Well, I rejoice to see all who have come out tonight, and do hope that the Lord will bless you for your efforts. This week, I got a message, an email, from the church website address. I've got a place there where people can submit questions. And so I got a question from a pastor up north. He was not a Primitive Baptist, but he was asking me, what did your church do during the virus crisis? Did you call off? For how long? We did, but he said, I've anguished over that. And then he's asking me questions about the vaccine and things like this. I guess he's wanting a Southerner's perspective on these things. And so I've given some thought about how to answer him, and I haven't written the answer yet. But I've had thoughts like this, that when we go to church, we're always taking risks. If nothing else, we could have a wreck in our car on the way to church. That's a risk that we should take, and that we would be unreasonable for not taking it. Then on the other hand, there are risks that would not be reasonable for us to take. So let's suppose that we were a church in Mobile, Alabama, and there's a hurricane coming in with winds clocked at 200 miles per hour. And we know by laws of nature there's not going to be any town left when it hits. I think that'd be a good time to call off church. And if you didn't, you may be tempting the Lord your God. So where in between those two points do we draw the line? And I suspect that there's a lot of people that would seek for refuge in that ambiguity. I think a lot of people are seeking for refuge in that ambiguity. But here's the scripture you sure won't be able to hide behind, right here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That says the church should always be my first priority. And that means I ought to be willing to endure at least as much risk for it as I do for anything else. Wouldn't you agree with that? Isn't that sound reasoning, that I ought to be willing to endure at least as much risk for it as I do anything else? And when I see people going to ball games, people going to restaurants, things like this, they're willing to take that risk. They surely ought to be willing to take the risk of coming to church. And you have done it, and you have been doing it now for many months. I thank you for that. And I do believe the Lord will bless us for taking that risk. There are other things in life, we understand that, but Jesus Christ must come first. And isn't it wonderful that we're worshiping a Savior, that he will let us fish, let us hunt, let us go to the beach, and things like that. But we've got to keep him first. And that ought to be an easy thing to do. You know, I was thinking the other day, the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life is try to be a good man, try to keep God's law. That's the hardest thing I've ever tried to do. The easiest thing I believe I've ever had to do is believe on Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? I'm sure glad God made that an easy thing to do. And we ought to be happy to make him first. Now we've got Brother Randy McCarthy with us. We love him dearly. We know what he's capable of doing if the Lord will bless him. And we want you to be prayerful that not only will Brother Randy be given an ability to speak, but we'll be given the ears to hear. You know, the Bible says more about ears to hear than it says about mouths to speak. A lot of times we hear a sermon, think it's bad. The problem is our ear was bad. Other people may have heard something entirely different. We want to pray for both. And I'm going to ask Brother David Wise, if he will, to lead us in prayer to that effect. And then we'll ask Brother Randy to step forward. Please bow.
Well, good evening. I'm really, really glad to be here with you all. I look forward to this all year long. And now we're here. Tonight, I would like to ask that you continue to pray for me and pray for one another. We're here for one purpose, and that is to worship God. Amen. If he sends his spirit down to us and he glorifies his name in our presence, it's going to be a wonderful time. Not because of me and not because of Brother David or anybody else, but because the Lord is here, and that's who we're here to talk about. So let's keep praying. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about a subject that I think is very important. It's taught throughout the Bible, and the subject is representative atonement, okay? Representative atonement. And I'd like to direct your attention to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me, if you would. I want to kind of pick up the thought. There's some verses here that I want to cover. And then I want us to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to talk a little bit about something that happened in the life of David, but before we get started, let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to kind of pick up in the middle of the thought here. In verse 6, he says, this is Paul, of course, writing. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Okay. Now, there's a lot in that section of scripture that I've read to you. There's a lot in this entire chapter, and yea, in this entire book. But I want to focus in on these verses as Paul is explaining the great joy that we have, the great peace that we have through the Holy Spirit because of the reconciling actions and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes several really good points for us to consider, and I'm sure you've thought about them before. He says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would someday would die." And then he says, "Maybe even for a good man, some might even dare to die." Now, I flew out here from Oklahoma City this afternoon, and I went through Houston and then landed at Jackson Airport about 4 this afternoon. And one of the things I had to do was pull out my driver's license, my Oklahoma driver's license, and show it to him to prove that, you know, I could produce ID that looks like me. That's about all that really proves. But I did that. But I noticed as I was holding that up that it has an organ donor check. Do y'all have that here in Mississippi? Like y'all can say that you want to be an organ donor. I do encourage you to do that or consider that. And I've thought about that, and I've been one for many years. And the idea there, and I'm pretty sure because I read the fine print, that if someone needs my heart or they need my lungs or my kidney or my liver, they're more than welcome to it once I'm done with it, okay? You know, right? I mean, once I'm done with it, you can have it. That's the deal with being an organ donor. But suppose somebody came to me and said, "Hey, I need your heart." Of course, I can't live without a heart. And I say, well, why do you need that?" It says, "To save your daughter's life." You can be assured that I would absolutely do that. Right? And you would too. Those of you who have children or grandchildren or someone. I mean, somebody dear to you like that. I mean, there's not probably a parent in this city who wouldn't, you know, give their life for their child or their beloved. You know, that makes sense. And then I was thinking about, well, what if these same scientists or whoever it is, they came to me and said, hey, we need your heart to save a life, a very important life. I said, well, who is it? He says, well, it's the guy that's about to cure cancer. And he's going to save billions of lives. I'd have to talk to the boss at home about that for sure. But I would certainly be motivated to give my life in that kind of a situation. That seems reasonable. But then suppose that they came to me and said, well, we need your heart. There's somebody who needs it desperately or they're going to die. And I say, well, who is it? And they say, oh, it's a bank robber. It's a murderer. It's a terrorist. Yeah, he nuked New York City, killed millions. I'd be like, I don't think so, right? Okay, right? Right? You see that? And this is the point that Paul's making. There are limited circumstances where you might be willing to die for someone, but there's got to be a good reason, there's got to be a good relationship. But I want you to see that that's not how it applies to God. Because Jesus Christ did die for a bunch of bank robbers. He did die for a bunch of murderers. He did die for enemies, terrorists. When we were sinners, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And that is a profound statement. Okay? It really, really is. The next point that he makes is really, really good too. In verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say, now, much more then, having saved us when we were enemies, he says that being now justified by his blood, which means his death, obviously, right? That's what that means. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what I think that means? One easy way to think about that verse. What he's saying is this. He says, if Jesus was willing to do the hard stuff, don't you think he'd be willing to do the easy stuff? Right? If he died for us and his work, you know, he proclaimed on the cross, it is finished, right? The work of redemption and reconciliation was completed at his death. But that doesn't mean that Jesus still doesn't have things to do. He's our great high priest. He stands in heaven right now, every day, making intercession for us. He's someday going to come back and bring us home, execute judgment upon the wicked, and we're going to shine like the sun in our Father's house. There's those things. And he's saying, look, if he was willing to do these things when we were enemies, don't you think that he'd be willing to bless us and be with us while we're his friends? Yeah. You see, Paul's trying to encourage us to have confidence in this great Savior. And then he says this verse, and this is really the verse that I wanted to get at, which is verse 11. He says, not only all these things, which are wonderful and great, this is why we joy, but he also says, we also joy in the atonement. The atonement, okay? Let's talk about that word. Now, I'm sure that if I were to ask you guys to say, what does atonement mean? Some of you might say, well, I'm not sure. It's in the Bible, and we know it's important. We know it's a good thing. Okay, fair enough. All right. It obviously brings to mind the idea of reconciliation. I have a good friend back home who, whenever he preaches on atonement, he says, well, remember this, at one ment. Okay? In other words, you're coming together. And I think that's a very good type of definition for atonement. But I have another definition that I want you to consider carefully tonight while we're talking. All of that is true. It certainly brings to mind the idea of enmity being put away. But I want you to think about a covering. A covering. Okay? Because that's another way to think about atonement. In other words, there's been a covering of enmity. There's a covering of strife. Like they used to put a cover on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of atonement. It's the place of atonement. Remember, God had Moses build this golden box, as it were, and there's this lid, and that lid is sometimes referred to as the mercy seat or the place of propitiation. This is the place where the high priest would go in once a year under the old law service and go in and perform the atonement. Okay? So covering is a good idea. Now, I said to you all earlier, and all of these preliminaries will be important, so please stay with me, okay? But I'm from Oklahoma, and that means land of the red man. Don't tell any of these social justice crazies, because they'll make us change our name. They'll be offended on behalf of people who aren't offended, but that's okay. But Oklahoma has a lot of Native Indian tribes, you know, a lot of Indians. And how many of you all have ever heard the phrase, bury the hatchet? Go ahead and raise your hand. It's okay. Yeah. See? Okay. Yeah, I have too. Well, did you know that that was a literal thing that many tribes here in the Americas would do whenever they ceased hostilities? They would enter into treaties with the English, and then after the Revolution, with the Americans. And yeah, they'd be willing to sign the paper, the treaty, that says, hey, we're going to no longer be at war with you. But they would oftentimes have this ceremony where they would go out and they would dig a hole in the ground. And one representative from the native tribe and one representative from the English would take a hatchet or an axe or some sort of battle weapon, and they would both place it in the hole, and then they would cover it up. They would bury the hatchet. I mean, the Iroquois did this, the Mohawk did this, the Seminoles did this, the Choctaw did this, the Sioux did this, the Comanche, Apache, so on. I mean, this is very well widespread, and it really does make sense if you think about it, because what you're saying is there used to be a state of war between us. We were enemies, but we're no longer enemies. We're going to put away our weapons of war. We're going to bury them in the earth, and now we're going to be friends. Friends, that's what atonement really means. That God has taken away that which separated us from God. And the reason he has done that is because of the death of his son. That's why Paul says, I joy in the atonement. Okay? So with that having been said as sort of an intro, let's turn back now to the place that I had indicated earlier I'd like to go to, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'd like to begin reading and then comment on this. This is an interesting story. It may be a rather obscure story. You may be familiar with this, you may not be, but I see a lot of beauty in this. And of course, the reason we're going through this is not to have just a history lesson, although it's everything in the scripture is valuable, but I want you to think of this in terms of how this is foretelling or foreshadowing the great atonement that we have through our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading in 2 Samuel 21. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he, that is David, said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. So let's stop right there. Now, it's really interesting when we think about the Bible. It's obviously the inspired word of God. It's given to us for our learning and our admonition, and it blesses our heart and our soul. We sang one of the songs about we should read it every day. You most certainly should. It's the coolest book in the world. And it's the most wonderful book. It's fascinating. It's the Word of God. It will transform your life. But one of the things that I have noted recently, and this is somewhat subjective, but this is my opinion, and I think that I can bear it out, that that besides the Lord Jesus Christ, which pretty much every page of the Bible, it's about him, the person in that is the most important person in the Bible, or at least the one that is covered more than anybody else, is David. Okay? David. There's more in the Bible about his life, the things that he went through, than any other person. And I find that to be very interesting. We know a lot about Abraham, or at least a chunk of his life. We know a lot about Moses in the New Testament. We know a lot about Paul and his travels and so on. But nobody in the Bible is covered so extensively. I mean, think about it. From about halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, through all of 2 Samuel, and even into the book of Kings, 40-some-odd chapters there, we have basically a record of all of David's life. From the time that he's, 12, 14, however young he is, whenever he's first anointed king, he's so insignificant that they don't even think to anoint him when Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, his father. But, from that age all the way until his death, and all through his reign, we have a very thorough characterization of his life. And of course, there's a lot of that repeated in the book of 1 Chronicles, but that again tells us about David and his exploits and his adventures. And not only that, but when you look at the book of Psalms, there's 150 Psalms, at least half of them are attributed to David, but I think many of the others that are unattributed were also written to David. That gives us a lot of insight into his interior life. You can kind of see how David really felt. God makes this pronouncement from the very beginning that David is a man after God's own heart, and you kind of can get that if you'll spend time looking at the Psalms. Times when David is angry, times when David is joyful, time when David is running for his life, time for David when he is penitent, you really get a sense of who David is. And if you look in the New Testament, you see that David is referred to all the time. The son of David is one of the most important honorifics or descriptions of the Messiah that we find. And that's because one of, if not the most important prophecy that we have in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to build him a house, where God says, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house, play on words, but he says, your descendant will be the Messiah. Okay, and he will sit on your throne forever. And David was just overwhelmed with the joy of that. But think about that. In the New Testament, how many times is Jesus referred to as the Son of God? The very first verse in the whole New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus was walking on the road to Jericho, he says, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, and restore my sight, which the Lord did. Remember, the Lord Jesus asked the question to the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What'd they say? Son of David, right? Son of David, because the promise is that he would be. And when we look at David and we look at his life, he is a type and a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more fascinating thing that I think that I want to share with you before we dive back in here, is that when we think about David's life, we always tend to focus on certain things that happened in his life. We talk about the time when he was anointed. We talk about David and Goliath. Everybody probably in the world has heard the story of David and Goliath. That's because it's a good story. Okay, a lot of people know about the time whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's kind of an unfortunate time in his life, but we all know about that. We know when he ran for his life from his son Absalom and so on. We know a lot of those things. But when you get to this part of the book of 2 Samuel, it's like there's these little stories, these little epilogues that have been tacked on the end. Okay, so up to this point, we've had pretty much a consecutive story of the life and times of David. But now we're going to go back and get some additional little things that happen along the way. And this one is a very fascinating and important story. And it's rather gory. It's rather unpleasant. As we work through this, but it's necessary, because Christianity is kind of gory. It's kind of shameful. We love to think about the Lord Jesus Christ being raised up into glory, ascending on the right hand of God, and all of that. But in order for him to get there, he had to go down that hill and he had to be crucified. He had to go through some great sorrow, some great pain, some great rejection on the part of his father. Don't ever forget that. What it cost your salvation, what it cost. It was great. And it's very serious. And it's very bloody. And it's very shameful. He died a slave's death. He died a convict's death. And yet that's who we worship. God does things in a way that we don't. But getting back to this, and I apologize if my thoughts are a little bit scattered. I just have so much that I want to share with you on this. And I hope that you'll share with me the excitement about reading this story. These verses that I just read to you from the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel occur early on in the life of David. David has now been crowned king of all of Jerusalem. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. He is now reigning. It's not been very long. It doesn't make any sense for this to happen 20 or 30 years later after Saul's dead. But rather, this is probably 5 or 6 years into his reign. So David's probably in his early 40s. And it says that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. Now, You can understand that the way God had promised it, especially if the people were faithful, he would send the early and the latter rains. In the land of Israel, in the early springtime, you would get rains, and that really helped the crops come along. You'd also get rains in the fall. But here, God was withholding the rain. Now, it's possible if you have one dry season, and we sometimes see that even today. We can say, wow, that was kind of a dry year. You don't necessarily imply that something's wrong. But when you've had two in a row, you begin to kind of wonder. And now that you've got three, that's beginning to maybe, David occurred to David that maybe he should inquire of the Lord to see if there's something wrong. And there was. You remember in the days of Elijah, for example, there was a period of time, that 3.5 years, whenever there was no rain in the land. And so he inquires of the Lord. He probably consulted with one of the prophets and asked God to say, why is it that the nation is suffering so? And the response is this: the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, you're not going to read that anywhere else in the scriptures. You're not going to find any other record or account of this massacre. But this is exactly what Saul did. Before he died, he tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. So let's talk about the Gibeonites. The writer here gives us a parenthetical insert so we'll know who they are. You can go back to, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but I do encourage you to go back and read it. But back in the book of Joshua, in chapter 9, we read where, as God was bringing the people into the land of Canaan, and they were conquering them, and they were there, they were told to destroy, wipe out the seven tribes there, the seven tribes of the Canaanites, who were practicing great sin and defiling the land. And this was God's mechanism of judgment upon those people. Well, there were certain people, and they were of the Hittite clan, the Amorites, and they lived in a region called Gibeah, which is also, by the way, the town that Saul is from. And they, if you remember the story, they pretended like they lived a long ways away. They put on old clothes, they put on old shoes, they got some moldy bread, they got some wineskins that were old and beat up and stuff. And what they did was they presented themselves before Joshua and the other elders there, and they said, we live a long ways away. We heard that you were coming through the land. We live far, far away. Make a treaty with us. We won't be under, in your hair. We won't be causing any problems. We'll be glad to be servants to you. We'll do whatever it is that you require. Just leave us alone. And you can see from the bread and the other things that we have that we, it took us months to get to you, because that's what they did. And you notice one of the things that it says in the Bible there, it says that Joshua and the others did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't go to the Lord and ask him. They just looked at the evidence and they said, okay, all right, deal. And they made a treaty. Okay, they made a treaty. And they said, basically, you guys can, cut wood and you can haul water and do things like that for us and we'll leave you alone. And they made a treaty. And then they figured out, not too much longer after that, that they really didn't live, miles and miles and miles away. They were right close. They were right there in the tribe of Benjamin, north of Jerusalem. And everybody was mad, but God said, no, you made a treaty, and I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to hold you to it, okay? Now, what kind of world would we be in? What kind of nation would we be in if our nation kept its own treaties? It'd be a lot better. I mentioned the Native Americans. You know, I can't think of a treaty that we actually kept with them, and that's shameful. That's a stain on the national character of our nation. And that's just the way it is. You know, it's sad that we live in a time when treaties are simply things to be paid attention to until we break them. That's not the way that God would have nations do, and He will judge nations who do that. And certainly He was judging this. Notice that David, it appears from this story, that David didn't even know this had happened. Okay? But yet, there was a stain on the entire nation. And God required restitution. He required atonement. Do you see this? God was holding them to this. And that's why they were suffering. So as we continue on in the section that I read to you, as we think about this, David called the Gibeonites, he called the leaders. And remember, it's been about 500 years now from the time of Joshua till the time of David. It's been about 500 years. All through that time, obviously many of the surviving Canaanites have become believers. They may not have necessarily converted to the Jewish religion, but they honor the God of heaven. He says, what do I need to do? What can I do to make an atonement so that you will bless the house of God, that you will bless the Lord and bless His people? How do we go from here? How do we make this up to you? How do we solve this enmity that is now between us? Because what Saul no doubt did and his brethren, he tried to wipe them all out. No doubt, as Saul got older and older, if you study the first part of the book of 1 Samuel, and you see that Saul, though he was a man that was filled with the Spirit of God, he was chosen to be the king of Israel. Nevertheless, as time went on, he became more and more unstable. You know, he became more filled with wrath. He became filled more with pride. He was insolent. He was moody. He had mood swings. He would do things. He carried around a spear. And the servants all knew that, you know, when he was in one of those moods, he might chunk it at the wall. He did that twice to David. He tried to kill David twice. I mean, this guy was unstable in all of his ways. Okay, but anyway, evidently, to try to curry favor, he actually went through a massacre. And I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of Gibeonites were killed, but he tried to wipe them all out. And that's very evil. And now they're having to pay for it. So notice what David says. And notice this, by the way. The Gibeonites like David. They don't have any problem with David. In fact, they're rejoicing. Thank the Lord that we got a good king now. Because David was a good, righteous, fair, you know, king. He was a good man. They had no problems with David at all. They had no problems with the situation here. And notice what else. You hear a lot these days, a lot of these muckrakers, these people who are trying to stir up problems and trouble among the people in our nation, who are trying to get people to say, hey, you know, this bad thing happened many hundreds of years ago, and you know, we need to get some restitution going here. We need to get some reparations going. You know, there's something bad that happened. Okay? Well, look at what the Gibeonites said. They said, we don't want any silver. We don't want any gold. We don't want you to do anything to the house of Saul. We don't want you to put anybody to death. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's how we should all be. Let's move on. You know, the Gibeonites were like, look, what's done is done. Saul's gone. We're fine, honestly. King David, we don't require a thing. As far as we're concerned, everything's okay. And I believe that that's literally how the Gibeonites felt. You know what the problem with that is? That's not how God saw it. God wasn't willing to say, nah, let bygones be bygones. No, God was hauling them to account. And that's something for us to think about as well. God was standing up for it. And let's remember that. Let's let God fight our battles. Let God be the one to avenge us and to stand for us. We don't need to do that. Let's put it in His hands. And the Gibeonites here were very honorable. They said, no, we don't want anything. But notice what David said. David says, no, really. You know, no, I'm not kidding. We got to do this. The Lord is punishing us all. We haven't had rain for 3 years, and it's not going to rain until we solve this, until we address this. What should we do? And that's when the elders of the Gibeonites went back, no doubt had a council, and they came back, and they said, you deliver us 7 sons of Saul. We will put them to death, and we will hang their dead bodies up on the hill, and that will serve as the atonement. That will be a way for us to pour out our wrath upon and have this matter handled. And remember, as I said, David said, I will give them to you. Okay. Now, I told you guys that this is kind of a bloody story. It's kind of disturbing. But not everything about Christianity is sunshine and unicorns. Okay, it's not. Some of it is. But this isn't. This is a really kind of a disturbing story. Because as we're going to continue on reading, David did in fact deliver these men to the Gibeonites to be executed. So it says that, verse 7, but the king, that is David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the first thing that the writer tells us is that although David promised that there would be 7 sons given, the one son who was beloved of David was spared. Now, there's some New Testament analog to that. There's some foreshadowing there. Because, you see, we've been spared, just like Mephibosheth. I'm sure you've heard many sermons given in the past where Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, Jonathan and David were very, very close friends. They loved one another. And one of the promises they had made that they would take care of each other's families. And, of course, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And he was lame because he had fallen in a time when there was a great emergency, and he was just a poor beggar, and yet David said, no, I want you to sit at my table. He honored him. Okay? And that's what our Father does. And notice that the reason that that David did that was because of the love that he had for that child's father, Jonathan. And that's why God loves us. And that's why Jesus loves you, because you're beloved of the Father. Do you understand that? Okay? So we're like Mephibosheth. We're spared. And we're given honor and glory. We're saved from things we don't even know about. But this is how it works. And this is some of the foreshadowing that we're seeing in this story. But there were others who were in fact delivered up. And I'm going to submit to you that these were malefactors. I mean, don't think for a moment that they went and grabbed some 10 or 12-year-old youth and did that. No, they grabbed the sons and the grandsons that were responsible for this great wickedness, where hundreds if not thousands of these Gibeonites were just butchered. I mean, just imagine, they came into this, you know, in these little towns and stuff and just wiped everybody out. It was very brutal what Saul did, and it required a brutal response. So it says, the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aia, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. That's a different Mephibosheth. This Rizpah was a concubine of Saul's, and she bore him 2 sons. And it says, the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Now, if you're confused there, Michal was actually one of the wives of David. Saul had 2 daughters, Merib and Michal. So if you're wondering, why does it say that he took 5 daughters of Michal? That actually is the 5 sons of Michal. She's childless. Remember, Michal was the one who had made fun of David, who was embarrassed by the fact that he was dancing before the ark, and so God made her be childless. Okay, but she had an older sister named Merib, who Saul had originally promised to give to David, but then he changed his mind and gave him to this other person that's listed here. And, you know, here's an interesting thing. Let me just make this point real quickly. A lot of new versions of the Bible go out there and they don't write the word Michal there. They write the word Merib there. But that's not what the text says. And what they're trying to say is, well, it must be just an error. The Masoretic text, it just, you know, they got them confused. And that's why I prefer the King James Version, because the King James Version gives you what the text is. And if there's a difficulty, then you sit down and you think about it and you ask Brother David and he'll tell you, okay, what's going on? Well, what's obvious is going on is that even though Michal didn't have any children, she raised the children of her dead sister. I mean, that's the most obvious explanation here. So we don't need to have somebody else do our thinking for us. Let's look at the Word of God as it's been preserved for us and then think about it. But here, nevertheless, it is interesting because it was his own wife's foster children that were put to death. So David, this costs David as well, because David has no enmity against the household of Saul. In a few years, there's going to be a guy named Shimei who's going to accuse him of this, accuse him of that. Remember, he said, "Thou bloody man, thou man of Belial," right, when he was running for his life. But no, it's not true. David took the ones who were guilty. He didn't take anybody out of the royal line. He wasn't using this as an opportunity to get rid of anybody who might have a claim to his throne. He was doing this because it was the right thing to do. And he chose the ones, no doubt after consulting God, but he did, in fact, get the ones who were guilty of this horrific crime. So here they are. There's two from Rizpah and then five from Michal. And it says in verse 9 that he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So it was in the spring. So basically what he did was he went out, arrested these men, put them in chains, and said, "Here you go." And they were all killed. Now, I don't know if they were stabbed. I don't know if they were strangled. I don't know if they were impaled. I don't know if their throats were cut. But they were all executed at once. And not only that, they took their dead bodies, and up on the hill, they put seven big poles or posts into the ground, and they stuck their dead bodies up there. There were seven dead bodies arrayed on this hill. And they stayed there for months. They stayed there for months. It's kind of gruesome, isn't it? You see, the Gibeonites were not bound by the law that God set forth. If you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that cursed is he that, you know, hangeth on a tree. If you put a man to death, that's fine. If he was a real malefactor, you can hang his body on a tree, on a pole. You can get his body up in the ground. But you got to take him down by sunset, by the end of the day. You can only keep him up there for a few hours. Once the sun starts to go down, you got to get him down. Remember this? Does this sound familiar to everybody? Remember even the wicked Jews who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ by way of the Romans? They demanded and required that that body be taken down, thus it would be. Yeah. But that rule didn't apply to this. Now, what's the significance of a dead body on a pole? Okay, we've talked about this before. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians. If you take a dead body and you stick it on a pole like they did for these seven that were up here on this hill, it was signifying that these are malefactors. These are evil, wicked men. These are cursed of God. They're suspended between heaven and earth. Heaven has rejected them. Earth doesn't want them. They're outlaws. They're vagabonds. They're nowhere. They're committed to the void. It's the most strong statement that you can say, that this person is absolutely alone. This person is the worst form of criminal, the worst form of outlaw. And yet, when I remember what the Gospels tell us, Jesus died on the cross, and his dead body was on a pole. That's why the disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke 24 are cast down and sad and trying to understand Jesus, on the day of his resurrection. He joins himself to them and he says, "What manner of conversation is this you're having that, you know, you're sad?" and so on. And they start talking and they talk about Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "We had trusted that he would be he who should redeem Israel." Well, what's the problem? He was cursed of God. He was on his dead body was on a pole. Are you telling me that God cursed his son? Yeah. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became a curse for us. Jesus, not for any sin that he performed, but for our sins. And the sins that we engage in so easily. So without a thought, big deal. Jesus died for them. Big deal. They're paid for. I'm forgiven. Really? Is that the way that we should approach this? No. No, guys. No. Jesus Christ bore the curse that was due us. And that's why we've been set free. That's why there's an atonement. And that's why this story is important, because I want you to think about that. Crucifixion had not been invented yet. This is really, really crazy. It wasn't until several hundred years later till crucifixion was even invented. And yet, here, 1000 BC, we've got seven dead bodies on these poles. And like I said, they didn't just stay up there for a day or even for a week or even for a month. It was the springtime when this began. And God may have advanced the rains a little bit, but imagine it was 4 or 5 months before these bodies came down. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 10, and Rizpah, remember that's the concubine of Saul, the first, she's the mom of two of these men. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. You gotta feel sorry for this mom. Wasn't her fault. Wasn't her idea. She had to watch her sons be put to death and then have their bodies ignominiously displayed on these poles, you know, up off the ground. Does it remind you of anything that happened in the New Testament? Who was at the feet of the cross? His mom. Yeah. When Simeon said that a sword shall strike through your own soul, he wasn't kidding. That was awful. The women who went to the tomb on that glorious Sunday morning, they weren't singing songs. They weren't singing Amazing Grace on the way there. They were going to anoint a dead body. They were too late. They were too late. Turned to joy. Sorrow turned to joy. But they were the ones faithfully. They were there to attend to the dead ones, just as this woman did 1,000 years before. I think there's some foreshadowing there. I think that's important. And notice what she did. It says she laid sackcloth out. You can interpret that as maybe she set up a little shelter, a little tent. She and perhaps others, perhaps some of her servants or whatever, she gave vigil to these dead bodies as they hung there all this time. And when the birds would come in, that she would chase them away. When the wild animals would try to come and scavenge, she would scare them away. What a sad, sorrowful view that is. How awful is that? And yet it's kind of touching, isn't it? It's kind of tender. I mean, I imagine when she looked at those, she didn't think about the wickedness that those sons had engaged in, but she was thinking about when they were little, that's my boy. That's what happened to him. You think God feels any differently about his son? You think it was any easier for God to watch his son and go through what he did for our behalf? These are the things that the Bible tells us about the love of God and the love of Christ, and we take it far too much for granted. Okay. Notice this. This is kind of tender. It says, and it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. Now, it's been several years, but remember the story. Saul and Jonathan fell in battle. The Philistines were triumphant. They beheaded them and they stuck their bodies. But then very valiant men went and stole the bodies and at least had them. Well, David is now going to give Saul and David and these other men an honorable burial. Okay? Remember what we're talking about is reconciliation. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about putting to rest the enmity. And this is what David does. He shows great tenderness and great care and great love for Saul, the Lord's anointed, and for Jonathan and for these other men. And he takes all of their remains. And it says that he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. and they performed all that the king commanded. So they had this beautiful, wonderful ceremony where they honored all of these. And then look at this, and it says, and after that, God was entreated for the land. What does that mean? It means God's wrath was satisfied. Okay? And you know what happened? It started to rain. Okay? Started to rain. God got their attention. God is in the business of atonement. God is in the business of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make just a couple more points and we'll be done. I thank you for your kind attention, but I want you to think about this. Let me just ask you this question. Just make sure if you guys are awake. How many of you guys have heard this story before? Raise your hand if you've heard this story before. Okay. All right. David, you need to just not talk about election and predestination all the time, okay? Teasing. No, it's kind of a gross story, isn't it? I mean, it's not. You know, what's the lesson? Well, let me. Why don't you try this on for size? There were many, many more Gibeonites that were slaughtered by Saul and these men than seven. Okay? The Gibeonites said that he thought to wipe us out of the coast of Israel. If God hadn't stopped him, they might have done it. Wiped him out. Had to be hundreds. Thousands. Men, women, children, didn't matter. Probably slew the cattle too. No doubt, probably Saul was trying to, you know, think, well, hey, if we get rid of all these guys, you know, we can take their stuff and take their lands and all of that. I mean, it's just evil. But notice this. It was sufficient that seven malefactors would represent and be sufficient to pay for these great crimes. In other words, all of the hundreds and thousands of Gibeonites that were put to death, seven sons of Saul being put to death and displayed in this manner, was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of both the Gibeonites and God. Right? Well, let me say this. Whatever estimate you have of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not high enough. Because he is of infinite value and infinite worth. And I'm here to tell you right now that his life is so valuable and so perfect and so beloved and so precious that his death is more than sufficient to cover all your sins. Don't ever think for a moment that you're not clean with God. Because that one, Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his blood, we're justified by his blood, we're reconciled by his blood, we joy in the atonement. What are we talking about? Jesus Christ represented all of us, okay? And all of his people. And no matter how gruesome it is to think about that, we need to. Because we joy in the atonement. Whatever enmity existed before between us and God, it's covered. It's covered by the shed blood, the perfect life, and ultimately because the dead body of Jesus Christ was up on a pole. And that satisfied God's wrath. And we are saved. So what are we going to do with that information? Well, I hope it changes our life. I hope that we will say a prayer of thanksgiving. I hope that we will try to obey this Savior. You don't think he might have some things to say to us? He might have some counsel for us. He might have some commands for us to do. Why don't we go forward joying in the atonement, but never forgetting what that atonement cost? I thank you all for your very kind attention. May God bless you. Here you go, bud.